So every week we gather for worship. When we gather for worship, one of the things we're trying to do is focus on Christ and see how whatever passage of Scripture we're in leads us to Christ. But especially during Advent season, we want to give a sustained focus to who Jesus is and to what he's done. And so we're in the middle of a series right now on the I Am statements of Jesus that are found in the Gospel of John. And we're really asking who Jesus is, and we're letting Jesus himself give the answer to that question through this series of seven statements that he made in the Gospel of John. So this morning we're looking at his statement in John chapter 10, I am the door. We've seen that Jesus is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world. Last week we saw also in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. And this morning, Jesus says he is the door or the gate to the sheepfold. So I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 10 verses, and really our focus is going to be on verses 7 through 10. So John chapter 10, beginning the reading in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is God's word. All right, so the basic word picture that Jesus uses here, or figure of speech, as John calls it in verse 6, is really given in verses 1 through 5. Jesus is talking about a sheepfold. A sheepfold was usually a rock-enclosed area where the sheep would be kept during the nights. Sometimes it was close to a home or a farm or whatever. So he talks about the sheepfold. He talks about the shepherd. He talks about the gate to the sheepfold, or the door into the sheepfold. And he talks about the sheep. So the basic substance of the analogy is there in verses 1 through 5. Now, what Jesus does in the following verses is he takes two different elements of this and applies it to himself in two different ways. So we saw last week that on one hand, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. That's in verses 11 and following. But before that, he actually says that he is the door. There's no contradiction there in the imagery. Jesus is simply taking two different pieces of the metaphor and applying it to himself to give us really two distinct yet related points about who he is. He is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, but he's also the door into the sheepfold. In the early 20th century, there was a preacher named G. Campbell Morgan who told a story about a conversation he had with someone who traveled in the Middle East. This was someone who traveled in the early 20th century named George Adam Smith. And as he was traveling, he came to across a sheepfold with a shepherd and a sheep, and he began to talk to him and ask him some questions. And the conversation went like this: George Adam Smith saw that the sheepfold consisted of these four walls with an opening, and so he asked the shepherd, "Is this where they go in at night?" And yes, the shepherd said, "They come in here at night, and when they come in, they are perfectly safe." George Adam Smith was kind of curious because there was no door on the on this sheepfold, on this enclosure. And so he said, "Well, how are they kept safe? There's no door." And this is what the shepherd said. And get this, this man wasn't biblically literate. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't speaking from the language of the New Testament at all. He was just speaking of his own experience. When George Adam Smith said, "There's no door," the shepherd said, "I am the door." And he went on to explain that what he did at night is he would come and he would sleep in the doorway to the sheepfold so that the sheep couldn't get out without crossing over him, and nothing else could get in without crossing over him. So he himself, being the shepherd, was essentially the gate into the sheepfold. And it's possible that Jesus even had something like that in mind when he spoke these words. Whether he did or not, the main point that Jesus is wanting to communicate to us is that he is the entry point into something. He is the door to something. And what we want to ask this morning is, what is he the door to? Jesus says, I am the door, but what is he the door to? And I think the passage answers in three different ways, shows us three different things that Jesus is the door to in our lives. So let's look at these together. First of all, Christ is the door to salvation. He is the door to salvation. Let me read again verses 7 through 9. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus says, if you enter by me, you will be saved. I am the door to salvation. So what does Jesus mean by be saved? How is it that we get the salvation? And who is it that we get this salvation through? Those are three sub-questions we want to ask at this point. So first of all, the what question. What is it that we are saved from? And I think to answer that question, we have to look at the other ways in which the Gospel of John uses this verb to save. It's, believe it or not, it's not a word that's used often in the Gospel of John. Only six times in the entire Gospel of John do you have this word save or to save or saved. And I just want to read one of these passages to you, which will be connected with a passage that many of you will be familiar with. And that's John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. You know, perhaps John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now listen to this. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus says that God sent the Son into the world so that the world would be saved, not condemned. So what is it that we're saved from? Well, it's pretty obvious. We're saved from condemnation. Whoever believes in the Son will not perish. We are saved from perishing. We're saved from condemnation, from judgment, from perishing, or from what the Gospel of John describes as the wrath of God. We are saved from everything that is the consequence of our sin. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says that saved is the comprehensive term for the whole process whereby people are delivered from the consequences of their sin and are brought into the blessing of God. Now, the consequences of our sin are extensive. It includes the penalty of sin, and we are saved from that. It includes the power of sin in our lives, and we're saved from that. And someday it includes the consequences of sin include the presence of sin, and someday we'll be saved from that. Scripture talks about salvation, broadly speaking, as being both past, present, and also future. So we have been saved through the death of Christ from the judgment on our sin. We are in the process of being saved from the very power of sin in our lives, and we will be saved in the future from the presence, the contamination of sin, even in our bodies. So salvation, it's from condemnation, from all the consequences of sin, salvation from judgment. But how is it that we're saved? And here I think it's helpful to just, you know, pull out of the ongoing context a verse and remind us of what we saw last week, because really this is the heart of the Christian message. How is it that we're saved? We're saved by substitution. By the substitution of the shepherd for us. You remember what Jesus says in verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, I'm a Texas boy. I grew up in Texas and kind of have a love for the old West, you know. I still, every once in a while, pick up a Louis L'Amour Western novel and read through it to relax. And one of the things you know, if you know anything about the old West, is that one of the things that was really dangerous in those days were prairie fires. A prairie fire was dangerous. It could just wipe out, you know, acres and acres and acres of land. It would wipe out everything in its path. And there was really nothing you could do to keep your crops from being devastated, your property, your farm, your, you know, your home, your barns from being burned up. The only thing you could do, there was really only one thing you could do. You could do nothing except one thing. The one thing you could do is you could burn a patch of grass around your property, or you could burn the grass on your property before the fire got there. So if you did it with a controlled fire before the fire got there, then the fire wouldn't spread over the grass that had already been burned. You could stand in the place that had already been burned by the fire, and you wouldn't be touched. And in the gospel, one of the things that we see is this, that the wrath of God, the fire of God, is promised to fall on sin. But the one way that we can escape it is by standing where that fire has already fallen. And where that fire has already fallen is in Jesus Christ. He substitutes himself for us. He took the condemnation that we deserved. He took the judgment that we deserved. He himself bore the wrath of God in our place. The fire has fallen on him. And if we stand where the fire has already fallen, you and I won't be burned. That's how we're saved. We are saved through the substitutionary work of Christ. One of the old hymn writers put it well when he said this, "If thou my discharge hath procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." God will not exact double payment. And if Christ has paid for our sins, if he's already suffered the full weight of the judgment of God against our sins, then you and I, if we stand in him, will not face that judgment. So that's how we're saved. Now, then there's the who question. And the answer is obvious, but I want to just bring this point up to notice the contrast that Jesus gives us in verses 7 and 8. We're saved in Christ alone. And Jesus actually contrasts himself with those who came before, verses 7 and 8. He's the gate, he's the door, and he contrasts himself with those who've come before. Now, who's he talking about when he talks about those who came before who were thieves and robbers? And there's really two possibilities. On one hand, he could be talking about false messiahs who had preceded him. That is, those who had come pretending to be messiahs, messianic pretenders, who promised to give people freedom. They promised liberation, but in the end, they just led people into war, into suffering, and into more slavery. If that's the case, then the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy does so literally. That here were revolutionaries who literally promised freedom, but literally confiscated property from people, they literally killed other people, and they brought destruction into the life of the people of God. And it's quite possible that this is the contrast Jesus intends. On the other hand, Jesus could be contrasting himself with the religious establishment of that day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. These were the local leaders who were entrusted with shepherding the people of God, but they did it for their own gain rather than out of genuine care for the sheep. And it's quite possible that both are intended, that Jesus really wants this to be understood comprehensively. Whatever the contrast, in either case, the point is the same, and that's this, that there's really only one door. There's only one way to liberty. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to be rescued. There's only one way to full life. Christ is the door to salvation. All right, now, I know that immediately raises an objection in many people's minds. And I'm not going to fully answer the objection today, but I want to state it. I want to put it on the table. And then I want us to come back to it in a couple of weeks when we look at Jesus' words in John 14, verse 6. The objection is this, that Christianity is too narrow. That Christianity is too exclusive. A perfect expression of this was on CNN, Larry King Live, which aired right after the September 11th attack in 2001. Larry King was interviewing several religious leaders, and one of them was Deepak Chopra, who's the author of How to Know God, founder of the Chopra Center for Well-Being. And this is what Deepak Chopra said in that interview. He said, "I don't think that Christ was a Christian. I don't think that Buddha was a Buddhist. And I don't think that Muhammad was a Mohammedan. We have sacrificed a universal being and created a tribal chief with our gods, and that's the problem." Now, Chopra was making a statement that perfectly expresses the sentiment of many people today, that there is no one way. All right, there's no one way to God. That you can't claim any kind of exclusivity in your religion. And he actually goes so far as to say that Jesus himself didn't claim this. Christ wasn't a Christian, he's saying. Now, I don't want to fully answer the objection today, but I do want to just kind of shut the door on one possible solution that people try. All right, one of the things that people try to say sometimes is this, that Jesus himself didn't claim this. They say that Jesus himself didn't claim to be the one way. And I want you to just see from Scripture that that's the one thing we can't say. Whatever we may say about the exclusive claims of Christianity, the one thing that we can't say is that Jesus himself didn't make this exclusive claim. So just listen to what Jesus said. Not only does he say, I am the door, but in John 14, verse 6, which we'll look at in more detail in 2 weeks, Jesus says this, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we read these words, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Evidently, the apostles understood this to be what Jesus taught as well, because Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the apostle John, in 1 John chapter 5, says this, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now get this, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it seems pretty clear from Scripture, doesn't it? That whatever you say about the exclusive claims of Christianity, the one thing you can't say is that Christianity itself doesn't make those claims. Jesus did make that claim. The apostles did make that claim. And Jesus is making that claim here. He says, I am the door. I'm the one way. I am the way to salvation. The way we get salvation is through his substitutionary work, and we are saved from the condemnation and judgment of God. So this is the first thing Jesus is the door to. All right, the second thing that we want to notice this morning is that Christ is the door not only to salvation, but to provision. Christ is the door to provision. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So notice here that Christ provides pasture. And perhaps this was a deliberate allusion on Jesus' part to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. If that's the image he has in mind, and very possibly it is, there's really a couple of things implied there. It's a promise for both nourishment and for rest, lying down in green pasture. Jesus says, I am the door, and if you come through me, then you'll be able to go in and out and you'll find pasture. So he provides food on one hand, but also rest on the other, because any shepherd would know that a sheep won't rest if it's hungry. You know, they have to be well fed. The sheep has to be led to pasture, and then when he's well fed, he'll be able to rest. So Christ provides both of those for us. He feeds us, and he gives us rest. He nourishes us, and he refreshes us. We go out to get fed. We come in to get rest. You remember the words of Jesus? He says that all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. So here's a promise of spiritual nourishment, of rest for the soul, of food for the soul, that Christ will supply what we need in our restless hearts, in our spirits. He'll feed us. He will nourish us. He will take care of us. And again, I want you to notice the contrast here with the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, the thieves in this context are the false shepherds, either, as we saw, the pretended messiahs of that day or the religious leaders of Israel who pointed people away from Jesus, or both. But I think we can apply this to any person or any system of thought that leads us away from Christ and the purity of the gospel. Any system of thought, any belief system that leads us away from Christ ultimately will do these three things. It will steal, it will kill, it will destroy. Now, this happens not just with things that are explicitly non-Christian, but it happens even within and under the rubric of Christianity itself. That sometimes there are people who will speak in the name of Jesus, but they will speak in such a way that the effect is to steal and to kill and to destroy. Let me give you an example of what I mean. As I was working on this passage, I thought of a paragraph written by Tim Keller in his essay, The Centrality of the Gospel. And I want to read the paragraph to you and then make a couple of applications. This is pretty easy to follow, but just listen closely. Tim Keller says this, the key for thinking out the implications of the gospel is to consider the gospel a third way between two mistaken opposites. Tertullian said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors. Tertullian meant that there were two basic false ways of thinking, each of which steals the power and the distinctiveness of the gospel from us by pulling us off the gospel line to one side or the other. These two errors are very powerful because they represent the natural tendency of the human heart and mind. These thieves can be called moralism or legalism on one hand, and hedonism or relativism on the other hand. Another way to put it is this: the gospel opposes both religion and irreligion. On the one hand, moralism, religion stresses truth without grace, for it says we must obey the truth in order to be saved. On the other hand, relativist, irreligion stresses grace without truth, for they say that we are all accepted by God if there is a God, and we have to decide what is true for us. But truth without grace, Keller says, is not really truth, and grace without truth is not really grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Any religion or philosophy of life that de-emphasizes or loses one or the other of these truths falls into legalism or into license. In either way, the joy and power and release of the gospel is stolen by one thief or another. All right, so there's two thieves, Keller says. There's the thief of legalism, there's the thief of license. Religion, irreligion. Moralism, relativism. Let me ask you this morning, which thief is stealing your joy? Which thief is killing your soul? Which thief is destroying your peace with God? For some of you, it's the thief of hedonism or license. And you would be the person who wants to be free from restraints. All right, so you indulge every desire. But the problem is that the very indulgence of your desires steals your joy. You're free from rules, but you're not free from appetites. Instead, your appetites rule you. So this could express itself in a number of ways. It could express itself in the desire for approval. So are you the kind of person who is a slave to people's opinions of you? You're always worried about what people think. It may express itself in a desire for sexual gratification. So you're a slave to pornography and to illicit sexual desires. It could express itself in a desire for financial security so that you're a slave to your career, to your boss, or to your company. You're always focused on the clock. You're always looking for the bottom line, and you can never leave work, right? These are all different kinds of slavery. Slavery to anxiety, slavery to lust, slavery to money. So that's one way this expresses itself. But then for others of us, the thief is not so much, it's not so much the relativism. It's not so much the desires, the appetites, the hedonism. It's rather the thief of moralism or legalism. So you might be the kind of person who wants to be right. You want to be right. You want to be true. You want to believe what's right, do what's right, but you mistakenly think that you can make yourself right. And so you're fastidious in keeping all the rules. You're disciplined, but your discipline is leading you into drudgery rather than delight. Rather than making you a happier person, your desire to be right has put you on a performance treadmill, and you run and run and run. You never get off, but you also never find yourself getting anywhere. All right, you're not really changing. You're not really growing because it's all focused on self-effort, on what you can do for yourself. That's the religious error. Both of these things can steal our joy. Your joy in Christ, your life in Christ, your peace with God can be stolen either by religion or irreligion, by keeping the rules or by throwing off all the rules. And you know what? The error on both sides is that we ignore the one person who can actually give us life. You don't get life by ignoring the rules. You don't get life by keeping the rules. You get life by submitting yourself to a person who loves you and has given himself for you, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. He provides for us. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Christ comes to give us life. And that leads us to a third thing we want to notice this morning, and that's this, that Christ is the door to satisfaction. Not just provision, barely considered, but satisfaction. Notice again Jesus' words, verses 9 and 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The NIV reads, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Another translation, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. The message in Eugene's Peterson's paraphrase reads like this: I came so that they may have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Satisfaction, he's promising. But what does he mean by it? I mean, what is really the substance of this promise? And I want you to see what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean. All right, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that if you'll just come to Jesus, he will give you everything that you ever want. Now, some people want to interpret Jesus' words to mean something like that. And there's probably something in all of us that would be glad if that's what Jesus was promising. You know, if you come to me, I'll make your business successful. If you come to me, all your family problems will disappear. If you come to me, I will heal you of your diseases and you'll have no more sickness. There's some people who say that abundant life basically means this: uninterrupted health, success in your career, financial prosperity, and a family without problems, and so on. And that sounds enticing on the surface, but there's a couple of problems with it. The first problem is this: that if you do think that this is what Jesus promises, it will set you up for disillusionment. It will set you up for disillusionment with Christianity, because it just doesn't square with the way life is, does it? I mean, I don't really care who you are, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to suffer. Everybody at some point in life faces difficulty. Physical health fails, relationships turn sour, money runs out, you lose a job, you lose something, everybody suffers. This is just a reality in our world. So if you think that when Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full, have it abundantly, if you think that that means a life of comfort, ease, prosperity, uninterrupted health, you're going to be disillusioned pretty quickly, because it just doesn't square with the way life really is. So that's the first problem with it. But there's another problem. The second problem with it is this: that if life abundant means health, wealth, and prosperity, it contradicts a lot of other things that Jesus says. Let me just give you some examples. In fact, let me just give you some examples just from the Gospel of John. All right, so in this same book, here's three things that Jesus says, real briefly. John 15, verse 20. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a promise, persecution. That doesn't sound like life abundant, does it? If you're thinking life abundant means health, wealth, prosperity, that doesn't seem to square with persecution. Listen to this passage, John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So here's a promise that you're going to have trials. Listen, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trials, you're going to have suffering. All right, then here's another passage. This is actually spoken to an individual. This is in John chapter 21 when Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter was one of the disciples of Jesus. He's the one that had denied Jesus three times. And now Jesus has restored Peter to himself, and he's giving Peter a preview of what's going to come in his own life. And this is what he says to Peter. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then verse 19 says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And we know from church history that this particular death was death by crucifixion. The Apostle Peter was crucified upside down after watching his wife get crucified. And Jesus tells him, this is going to happen. You're going to be led where you don't want to go. Your hands are going to be stretched out. You're going to be bound. This is the kind of death you're going to die, Peter. Now, that doesn't sound like life abundant, does it? If life abundant means success and, you know, freedom from suffering, I don't think that's what Jesus means. He's not promising that life is going to be easy. You know what? He's promising something better. He's promising something better than that your life will be easy. He's promising, and this is what it does mean, he's promising that he himself will be our satisfaction. That he himself will give us a kind of joy that transcends all other joys. That he will give us a kind of satisfaction that outweighs all of our sufferings. that he himself will satisfy our souls with a joy, with a satisfaction, with life that is deeper than any other pleasure. Now, the power of this, if you experience this, can transform your life. It can change the way you fight sin. It can change the way you face suffering. And it can change the way you choose sacrifice. Let me just make a comment about each of those. First of all, it can change the way you fight sin. Most of us, when we fight sin, we try to fight sin by imposing restraints. We set up more rules. We set up more accountability. We try to curb our appetites. We try to obey laws. And listen, all of those things are appropriate things to do. We all need those at some level. But listen, if that's all you do, you're not going to be very successful in fighting sin. Because to fight sin, you need more than just external restraints. You need internal transformation. External restraints by themselves miss the heart. You can have lots of rules in place, but still have a heart that's unruly, right? That you can't control. What you need is a superior delight to expel the inferior desire. That's what you need. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said this: "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and will put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. If you've got life, life abundant in Christ Jesus, what will it do? It'll change the way you fight sin, because you've got something so much better in Jesus that you don't need sin anymore. All right, if you have a vision of Christ that is so compelling and so beautiful that it captures your heart, it can free the grip that a naked image on the internet has on your heart. It can free you from that. It can free you from the grip of money and having to hoard it and control it so that you never give it away. If Christ is your treasure, if Christ is your vision, if Christ is your beauty, if you see in Him what you need, this will change the way you fight sin. Life abundant in Christ will give you a greater power, the power of a superior satisfaction, so that you turn away from every lesser joy. All right, it also changes the way you face suffering. For many of us, happiness depends on our circumstances. As long as life is going well, we're happy, right? As long as we're healthy, as long as the kids are behaving, as long as there's money in the bank, as long as the marriage is going well, as long as I'm making good grades, as long as I have a job that's prosperous with, you know, regular incremental raises, as long as all that's happening, then I'm happy. The problem is life just doesn't stay that way for very long. And if your happiness is dependent on that, sooner or later, you're not going to be happy anymore. Listen, as we've already seen here, life in Jesus doesn't absolve us from suffering. But you know what it does do? It gives us an inner resource of joy that really is independent of outward circumstances. It doesn't mean that we don't have feelings. It doesn't mean that we don't feel the pain and feel it acutely, but it means that we have something to carry us when we feel that pain. The great hymn writer John Newton put it this way in one of his lesser known hymns. He says, "Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned, no changes of season or place will make any change in my mind. While blessed with the sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, if I've got Jesus, I could have a palace, and it's just a toy to me. It's just a trifle. It doesn't mean that much. And if I've got Jesus, I could live in a prison, and it'll be a palace to me because I've got Christ. No changes of season or place will make any change in my mind. My happiness is not dependent on circumstances. This changes the way you face suffering. If you've got Christ, you don't have to have a life that's always perfect all the time, which you're not going to have anyway. Instead, you've got something deeper that will give you a joy that is steadfast and solid and secure. And then thirdly and finally, it changes the way that you choose sacrifice for others. Most of us don't choose to sacrifice for others, or if we do, it's very rarely. But if you've got abundant life in Christ, then you've also got the greatest incentive for sacrificing for others that you'll ever find. Because if you've experienced this, it frees you from depending on the other things that keep you from sacrificing. Why don't we give more sacrificially? Well, it's because we're dependent on our money. We're dependent on our comfort. We're dependent on our ease. And if we've got joy in Christ, then we're not looking to money or things or comfort or convenience or ease to give us satisfaction. Instead, we're looking to Christ, and it makes us able to make sacrifices for others. There's a great passage in the book of Hebrews that describes this. It describes people who had visited suffering Christians in prison, even though it cost something to them. The passage goes like this, Hebrews 10:32. He says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." I'm reading it too fast. You joyfully suffered the plundering of your property. You hear that? They didn't just suffer it. They joyfully suffered it. They joyfully suffered the plundering of their property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. How did they suffer joyfully? They knew they had something better. What did they have? They had a better possession, an abiding one. They had Christ. They had fullness of joy and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. They had abundant life in Christ. And because of that, they are able to sacrifice for others. Do you have abundant joy in Christ, abundant life in Christ? Christ is the door. He's the door to salvation. He's the door to provision. He's the door to satisfaction. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Let me just close by reading a little story to you. I'm going to just read it to you as it's told by Robert Morgan. I think a very powerful story that illustrates this point, that if you have Christ, you get everything else. This is how it goes. This is the story of a very wealthy man who, with his devoted son, shared a passion for art collecting. They traveled around the world together, adding only the finest paintings to their collection. Included among them were works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet. The old man was a widower, but his son filled up the void in his life, and this was their common bond. But a war erupted. The young man was enlisted and was sent overseas. Day after day, the old father prayed, held his breath, waiting for news. One autumn day near Thanksgiving, the dreaded telegram came, bordered in black. The young man had died bravely in combat, trying to evacuate those caught under fire. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming holidays with anguish and sorrow. One Christmas morning, a knock sounded on the door. The father opened it to find a soldier there carrying a small package. As they talked, the soldier said, "Your son and I became very close, and he told me about your joint art collection. I myself am an artist, and I wanted to give you this." The man took the package in his feeble hands, unwrapped it, and there was a portrait of his son in striking detail. It wasn't a masterpiece, but it was the most precious work of art the man had ever seen. As he gazed at it, he wept, and as the young soldier left, the lonely father pushed aside thousands of dollars worth of art and hung the portrait of his son in the prize spot over the fireplace. As the months passed, the old man received letter after letter telling him of his son's bravery, selflessness, and how many lives he had saved, how many more he had touched. With each passing day, the portrait over the great fireplace became more precious, and he told his friends that it was the greatest gift he'd ever received. The following spring, the old man grew ill and passed away. The art world was full of anticipation, wanting to get its hands on this man's fabulous collection. A day was set to auction it off. And according to the old man's instruction, the first painting was one that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. When the auctioneer asked for an opening bid, the room was silent. "Who will open the bidding at $100? He asked. The moment stretched on awkwardly. Finally, someone in the back of the room said, "Let's go to the next piece." "No," said the auctioneer. "We have to sell this one first." Finally, a neighbor of the man spoke. "Will you take $50 for the painting? That's all I have, but I knew the boy. I liked him, so I'd like to have it." $50. "We have $50, shouted the auctioneer. "Will anyone go higher?" No one did. Going once, going twice, gone. The gavel fell. Everyone breathed a sigh of relief, thankful that now they could proceed with the real auction and get their hands on the masterpieces. But imagine their shock when the auctioneer suddenly declared that the proceedings were over. A loud clamor arose, stunned disbelief. "What do you mean it's over?" the people shouted. "What about all the masterpieces?" The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will, whoever takes the son gets it all." Listen, this is what Scripture says. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Christ is the way. Christ is the door. If you get the Son, you get salvation. If you get the Son, you get provision. If you get the Son, you get satisfaction. Whoever takes the Son has all. Have you taken the Son? Have you come in by the door? Have you looked to Jesus, trusted in Jesus, and entered through Jesus? That's the call this morning. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have given your Son for us. The Son of your love, the Son who is at your right hand from before the world began for all eternity, the Son who has come and who has declared to us who you are. So we thank you for this great gift. And we want this morning to cling to Christ with all of our hearts. We look to him for salvation. In him alone we find rescue from judgment. We look to him for provision to meet the deepest needs of our hearts and our souls, to nourish us, to refresh us, to feed us, to give us rest. And we look to Christ to give us life, and not just life, but life to the full, abundant life, satisfaction, the kind of satisfaction that can change us, that can expel the power of sinful pleasures in our lives, that can give us something solid to hang on to when circumstances are going badly, and the kind of satisfaction that will compel us to be sacrificial in generosity and in love for others. God, we need this morning. Even those of us who are believers and have been for some time, we need a fresh taste of this today. We need to see that Christ really is all. And so I pray that as we reflect on this word, as we sing here in a moment, "Be thou my vision in Christ alone," that we would sing these words with our hearts, really deeply feeling and believing the things that we sing. Let this be true in our hearts. Let us experience, not just believe, but let us experience in the depths of our being this kind of joy and satisfaction in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name.